If you have your Bibles with you this morning, Acts chapter 19. I'm going to start reading from verse 8, read to the end of verse 20. I had the privilege of spending a couple days in Bozeman this past week. I went to a conference. My wife hung out with our kids. I didn't get to see them much. One evening, I guess. It was the Montana Bible College Pastors and Leaders Conference, and it was just an encouraging but also a challenging time to see the needs out there, to be reminded of the needs out there in the world. And this is one of those passages where, you know, here's a city that is needy, and we see God enter in a powerful way. And so as we read that and talk about this passage, let's remind ourselves that, you know, this powerful God we see acting here is the same God we serve. Acts chapter 19, starting at verse 8, talking about Paul. And he entered the synagogue, and for 3 months spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation, he withdrew from them and took the disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. This continued for 2 years, so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. And God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons that he had touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, "I adjure you by the name of Jesus, whom Paul proclaims." 7 sons of the Jewish high priest named Sceva were doing this. But the evil spirit answered them, "Jesus I know, and Paul I recognize, but who are you?" And the man in whom was the evil spirit leapt on them, mastered all of them, and overpowered them, so that they fled out of that house wounded and naked. And this became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Gentiles, and fear fell on them all, and in the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. Also, many of those who are now believers came, confessing and divulging their practices. And a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all, and they counted the value of them, and it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. Last week in our message, study of the book of Acts, the Apostle Paul reached the city of Ephesus. And this week, and as well as next week, his ministry in Ephesus continued. And as we saw last week, the city of Ephesus was one of the great cities of the Roman Empire. The centerpiece of the city was the Temple of Diana, or Temple of Artemis. And artists have rendered different, you know, conceptions of what this might have looked like. I think these are all fairly accurate. I could have also put a picture. There's a picture of a replica that the Turkish government has built, not near as big, but it all kind of looks about the same, you know, because we have some ruins, and so they kind of go from there. But this temple was located in the city of Ephesus, just outside the city walls, and it was one of the 7 wonders of the ancient world. 127 pillars, 60 feet in the air, rose to support the gorgeous ceiling. Many of the pillars were inlaid with gold, rare gems. The canopy, the ceiling, the roof, I mentioned last week, was bigger than a football field, 425 feet in length, 200 feet in width, larger than a football field. And again, like I mentioned last week, can you imagine putting that up there with no modern equipment? All right? Inside the temple were paintings and sculptures from the finest artists of the day. The centerpiece of the temple was the statue of Artemis herself, supposed to have fallen from the stars. We'll talk about that a little bit next week. Now, the scholars feel that probably statue was carved out of a meteorite, and that's the tradition that they had. The worship of Artemis was common through the Greek-speaking world, but Ephesus, the city of Ephesus, took it to another level. I mean, they considered Artemis their special goddess. They were very jealous of any other region that dared claim her. And the temple and its worship was central to life in Ephesus. The economy, the spiritual life, even the social life of the city was bound up in the worship at the temple. Ephesus was a city of spiritual darkness, a city bound in obedience to a false goddess. And because of that, other forms of spirituality also thrived in Ephesus, especially magic, sorcery, the occult. And in the ancient world, magic was often in the form of spells. They were used to protect someone, to take revenge on somebody else, to seek, to discover the future, you know, whatever it was. And this magic was often bound up with occult powers, deepening that spiritual darkness that we find in the city of Ephesus. Now, I tell you all that this morning because in our story this morning, Paul takes the spiritual darkness on. Paul's ministry and the things that God does through Paul are meant, meant to push back this spiritual darkness and bring the light of Christ to the lives of the Ephesians. So this story found in Acts chapter 19, verses 8 through 20, is truly a power encounter. Paul, in the power of God, boldly proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ, confronts the spiritual darkness and causes it to retreat. And it's a story that reminds us that profound spiritual darkness, even profound spiritual darkness in our day, and that's not hard to find, is it? Profound spiritual darkness is no match for God's power. Profound spiritual darkness is no match for God's power. We left the Apostle Paul last week, having just shared Jesus with 12 disciples of John the Baptist who were ignorant about Jesus, who were ignorant about the gift of the Spirit. Paul then turns to a broader ministry in Ephesus, starting, as usual, in the Jewish synagogue. And our passage this morning kind of breaks down into three sections, three themes, and the first one is found in verses 8 through 12. And in these verses, we see a picture of darkness under assault. We see a picture of the spiritual darkness found in Ephesus under assault through the power of God. And as we will see, the gospel of Jesus Christ, the power of God, are pushing back the spiritual darkness in the lives of the people in the region. Verse 8 notes that Paul, as we've seen over and over again in the book of Acts, went first to the synagogue. And often, as we've seen, Paul's message kind of quickly caused trouble in this context. But in Ephesus, he is able to speak in the synagogue for 3 whole months. There the Bible says that he spoke boldly. This is a phrase used of Paul 6 different times in Acts. Boldness was necessary because of the frequent Jewish animosity to the gospel. And his speaking, it says, he sought to reason and persuade them about the kingdom of God. In other words, Paul had provided a reasonable argument that sought to persuade those listening that the promises of God's kingdom had been and would be fulfilled in Jesus Christ. But as frequently happened in the book of Acts, eventually opposition to Paul's ministry arose in the synagogue. Some of the Jews there became stubborn, refusing to listen, were bent on continuing in unbelief. They started speaking evil of the way, which of course is another word for the Christian faith and the message of Jesus. As a result, Paul left, either because the opposition was so vocal that it prevented him from speaking, or perhaps the synagogue rulers, intimidated by the opposition to Paul's message, asked him to leave. We don't know. But when he left, Paul did something unique. You don't see him doing this at any other place in his ministry. He took his disciples with him. Obviously, he had some success in the Jewish synagogue. There were people that believed. He took his disciples with him, and he began to teach daily in the lecture hall of Tyrannus. Now, history doesn't tell us who Tyrannus is. We don't know who Tyrannus is, but likely he was a local philosopher who had a hall that he typically used to teach people. And Paul likely rented that hall from him, teaching daily to all who would come and hear. And probably what he did is he used his mornings and maybe his evenings to work at his tent making to support himself. Here you see a passage from Acts chapter 20. Next chapter, he's back in Ephesus. He's talking to the Ephesian elders, saying goodbye to them, really. And he says, "You yourself know that these hands ministered to my necessities and to those who are with me." He says, "I worked to provide for myself." So likely he worked in the morning. He taught, tradition tells us, from 11 to 4 every day, and that's probably pretty accurate. And then he possibly worked in the evening as well to make ends meet. So some, like I mentioned, some church traditions taught that Paul suggest that Paul taught from 11 in the morning to 4 in the afternoon. And those hours, during the heat of the day, were typically a time in a city like Ephesus where it was a time for rest. You know, in a Hispanic country, you're going to call that siesta. Right? They didn't call it siesta, obviously, in a Greek-speaking country, but you know what I mean. All right, and those hours during the heat of the day were time where people weren't working, there wasn't a lot of business going on, and it was perfect because you know what? If Paul taught during those hours, it would give a wide variety of people the opportunity to come and hear him speak about Jesus Christ. The teaching continued, verse 10 says, for 2 years. And the results are amazing. All the residents of the Roman province of Asia, what is now today Western Turkey, heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine if you could say that to Montana, about Montana, that every person in Montana during a period of 2 years heard the word of the Lord? Both Jews, Greeks, atheists, Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, everybody. And actually, probably be more than Montana. Probably be like Montana, Wyoming, and Idaho or something like that with a population. I mean, that's really kind of what you're looking at. What an amazing statement. Ephesus was the main city of the province, the largest city, the trading center. People came from all kinds of other cities, places like Sardis and Pergamum and Smyrna and Thyatira and Philadelphia and Laodicea and a place like Colossae. And they came from all these cities to Ephesus to trade, and there they heard the good news of Jesus Christ, and they took that good news back to their hometown. It was during this time, here's a map here, here's Ephesus right here, it's during this time that all the seven cities of the book of Revelation were planted. It was during the city of Colossae is not on this map, but it's right here next to Laodicea. In Colossae, what happened, a guy named Epaphras, who probably came to Ephesus, and he heard the word of the Lord in Ephesus, and he was converted to Christianity in Ephesus, and he went back home and took the gospel, the good news back home, and started a church. This is what happened. Over this period of time, there's nothing like this in Paul's ministry. 2 years, he's preaching, he's teaching, he's staying in Ephesus, and yet the word of the Lord is going everywhere. He effectively planted churches during those 2 years, not only in Ephesus, but all the major cities of the area. The whole province was exposed to the gospel of Jesus Christ. The spiritual darkness of the region was being overcome by the light of Jesus Christ. And on top of that, take a look at verse 11. Verse 11 notes, God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul. Now, we're always amazed by any miracle, right? I mean, we consider any miracle to be extraordinary. But here, Luke notes that these miracles were special, even for Luke. You know, Acts is a book of miracles, right? I mean, there's miracles all over the place. People getting healed, you know, that kind of thing. But Luke says these were extra special. They were far different from any other type of miracle. God was working in amazing ways through his servant Paul. What kind of miracles were these? What's Luke talking about? Verse 12 tells us that handkerchiefs, now these are not, you know, your hankies that you're blowing your nose on. These are rags that Paul probably used to wipe the sweat from his brow while he was working leather making. And aprons, probably the cloth that Paul tied around his waist while he was working, these things were used for miracles. These were not clean things. They were nasty, they were dirty, they were smelly. And yet this is what God chose to use for miracles. The handkerchiefs and the aprons that touch Paul's skin were carried away by people to the sick, to the demon-possessed. Notice Paul is not giving these things away. People are taking them. It's like they come into the shop and grab something and take it out of there. I mean, we have no knowledge, actually, that Paul actually supported this thing. You know, it's not like Paul is saying, here, take my handkerchief, take it to your friend. That's the Bible's silent on that. We don't know that. But when these dirty, smelly things were laid on sick, their diseases left them. The evil spirits that controlled them came out. God was even using the most ordinary things to bring healing and freedom to the lives of people. And again, God is at work pushing back the darkness in Ephesus. Now, a verse like this prompts us to ask the question, does God still heal this way? Some people think so. All you need to do is Google healing handkerchief for all kinds of fascinating and rather disturbing connections. There are a number of ministries out there, mainly charismatic prosperity gospel ministries, that sell handkerchiefs that will guarantee to heal you, or in some cases, of course, increase your financial prosperity. Of course, most of these ministries require to give you to give them a small donation to receive one of these handkerchiefs. Here is how one ministry describes what they do, and this is direct from their website. I'm leaving out the name of the guilty. I'm not sure why I'm protecting him, but I am. The ministry leader, that's where the name goes, lays his hands on the green prosperity prayer handkerchiefs and prays over them. As soon as possible, the handkerchief is sent to you. Just as with the Apostle Paul, there have been many great testimonies of miracles of healing, prosperity, and spiritual miracles from people who have used the green prosperity prayer handkerchiefs. Now, I'm not going to stand up here and definitively say God can't use a healing handkerchief to do a miracle, because obviously he did in Acts. All right? It's not fair to put limits on God like that. But my question is this the point of the verse? You know, is this a normative thing? Is this something we look at in the verse and we say, let's take this, translate this to 2,000 years ahead of time, and let's live here? Is this verse in the Bible to encourage us to start a healing handkerchief ministry? I don't think so. I think there's a better explanation. I think God used these extraordinary means to do miracles because he is meeting the Ephesian people where they are. In those days, a city like Ephesus was filled with magical, occult activity, and we're going to see that in a little bit here. People believed the bodies of some people or whatever touched their bodies had healing power. And God is meeting people where they are by using these very things that they believed in. He's taking their own beliefs and their spiritual traditions misguided as they were, and he's using them to bring real healing, and he's using them to bring real freedom, and he's overcoming all of the traditions and the superstitions and all of that to bring real, true, his power to bear in these people's lives. And in a place like Ephesus, a place of spiritual darkness, a place of bondage, God is displaying his power in order to draw people to his messenger and to his message of light and life that his messenger Paul preached. Now, miracles don't save anybody, but they do draw people to the one who can save, Jesus Christ. So God met the Ephesian believers where they were, using their traditions, even though you don't want to call it their superstitions, really, to draw them to himself. That's encouraging, isn't it? I mean, we live in a place of increasing spiritual darkness as well. Our country is moving away from scriptural principles. Isn't it encouraging to know, even in the midst of that darkness, that God isn't powerless? That God doesn't have some kind of shackles on, that just because of what's happening in Washington or Helena or around the world means that God is bound? Not at all. God can meet people where they are, even today. God can use the things of our culture to show his power and to draw people to his message of hope. God can bring healing and freedom to their lives through Jesus Christ. It doesn't matter how deep their spiritual darkness is. Profound spiritual darkness is no match for God's power. So darkness is under assault in Ephesus. The gospel is being preached openly and faithfully. God is doing extraordinary miracles of healing and freedom. And unfortunately, some see that opportunity for their own advantage. And so the next section of our passage in verses 13 through 16, we come to the second theme, and that's darkness in turmoil. We see spiritual counterfeits seeking to use the name of Jesus to their advantage and paying the price for it. See, the people of the ancient world were much more aware of the spiritual nature of their world than maybe people are today. And in their understanding, gods and goddesses were active in the world, and there were evil spirits active in the world. And as a result, there were these itinerant exorcists, these people that cast these evil spirits out, some of them Jewish, whose job it was to cast the evil spirits out of people that people believed were influencing their lives. As we will see, the exorcists didn't really operate, at least these guys, didn't operate under the power of the Almighty God. Rather, their efforts were kind of like the forces of Satan casting the forces of Satan out. Really, that's when what's happening. It's like Jesus himself says in the book of Mark, if a house divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. If Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. And that's really what's kind of happening here. It's Satan rising up against himself. So while Paul is in Ephesus, the Bible says some itinerant Jewish exorcists seeking to emulate the success Paul is having and the miracles being performed in the name of Jesus sought to use Jesus' names in their own business, their own exorcism. So typically in those days, the exorcists used some kind of incantation or formula that included a name of power. And in this case, they wanted to use Jesus' name to cast out these evil spirits. And of course, though, the problem was, that they didn't know Jesus themselves, did they? They didn't know Jesus themselves. They had never given their heart or their life to Jesus. They just knew about him. They just knew his name was powerful. And so they started addressing these evil spirits by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims. These men were spiritual counterfeits, weren't they? They didn't believe in Paul's gospel or the Jesus who stood behind it, but they just sought to tap into the same power. Luke tells us the details of one such incident. The seven sons of Sceva, sons of a Jewish chief priest. They were members of a family, one of the families from which the high priests were appointed. And these guys were exorcists who sought to use the name of Jesus. And they evoke the name of Jesus whom Paul proclaims. But the evil spirit whom they sought to cast out answered by saying, Jesus I know. Paul I am familiar with. But who are you? The demon, for that's who it was, he understood the authority of Jesus. He knew the authority of Paul as Jesus' representative. But he didn't know these guys. These guys lacked authority because they had no true relationship with Jesus. And because they lacked authority, they were powerless against this evil spirit. And the Bible says that the man the spirit controlled physically attacked the seven brothers, overpowered them, caused them to flee from the house naked and wounded from the encounter. Again, this is a power encounter, but a power encounter of the wrong type, isn't it? You see, the name of Jesus is not just some kind of talisman a person can use to make money, burnish their reputation, or lend weight to their argument. The name of Jesus does have authority. Don't get me wrong. It does have authority, but it only has authority to those who actually know Jesus. Beware of the many spiritual counterfeits out there. People who invoke Jesus' name or quote scripture, usually out of context, especially if it's a politician. And they do it to claim some kind of spiritual or moral authority. You see, they see Jesus as a means to power, not as the humble, suffering servant who died to set them free from their sin. Be on your lookout for these people. They are out there. And they are in very prominent positions sometimes. As the seven sons of Sceva learned authority and spiritual power to push back the darkness and offer people the true light of salvation comes only in relationship with Jesus Christ. That brings us to our third theme this morning. We've seen the darkness under assault as a result of God working through Paul's ministry. We've seen the darkness and turmoil as spiritual counterfeits sought to use the name of Jesus for gain. And now in verses 17 to 20, we see the darkness in retreat. We see the light of Christ uncover hidden sins and bring true freedom to many in Ephesus. The encounter of the seven sons of Sceva had with the evil spirit soon became known to all the residents of Ephesus. This story flew through the gossip chain of the city, both Jews and Greeks. And the result, the Bible says, was fear, a respectful, awe-filled fear. The people, believers or unbelievers alike, realized that the name of Jesus was something special. They might be able to use the name of Artemis or the name of some other Greek god as talismans, but not Jesus' name. It was unique. And as a result, the name of Jesus, the Bible says, was extolled, was lifted up, was held in high honor in the city of Ephesus. And all this led to an even more amazing event that many of those who are now believers, these new Christians in the city of Ephesus, began confessing and divulging their practices. After hearing what happened to these seven sons, they realized that only Jesus was Lord. And they began to lay aside the things in their lives they were tempted to trust, the other things that were there. They confessed their past sinful acts, and specifically their involvement in magic and the occult. They exposed the secrecy of their spells and their incantations, rendering them powerless. In those days, magic was based on secrecy. You didn't tell anybody your secrets. You didn't tell anybody what your spells said. You didn't expose them to public, because if you did that, they were powerless. That's what these guys are doing. They're putting all of this out there. They brought their magic books out of their homes, and they burned them in the sight of all the city. Luke tells us that the value of these books was 50,000 pieces of silver. A silver piece was a typical day's wage for a laborer in those days. So I did a little math. Took minimum wage. Did some multiplication. Even I can still do that. Never know. And I don't know if this is accurate, but I came up with a value of $3.3 million. It's pretty intense, isn't it? What a sacrifice. They voluntarily gave up something of that value in order to show their commitment to Jesus. They were so convicted that these things were something that stood between them and true devotion to Jesus. And it wasn't like, okay, yeah, I need to put these in a closet and hide them away. No, it was, I need to drag these things out of that closet and I need to get rid of them. I need them gone. This, friends, is true repentance. They turned away from their sinful past, their sinful practices. And in this case, at great personal cost. Now let me provide a caution. This is not a verse that commands book burning. There was no command, notice here, by Paul or the church to burn these books. But these people did so voluntarily. They did so under the conviction of the Holy Spirit, absolutely committed to ridding themselves of the sinful things that bound them in their lives. They destroyed the things that stood between them and true devotion to Jesus Christ. And that's what repentance looks like. It's a turning away from sin in our lives. It's a recognition that there are things in our life that bind us, that keep us from truly following Jesus the way we ought to. Sometimes those things are sinful, like the Ephesian magic books. Sometimes those things are not sinful things, but rather good things that have taken the place of God in our life, good things that have become far too important and far too godlike in our lives. God calls us to rid ourselves of those sinful things, to put those non-sinful things in their proper place, and to reorder our lives around Him. Let me give you some examples. There was a young convert in Haiti whose family was steeped in voodoo. And they urged him, he became a Christian, they urged him not to forsake the family faith. He ignored the family pressure. He placed his faith in Jesus Christ, and he came one day to be baptized. And he walked into the water and got halfway there and turned around and came back out of the water. And it seemed like he had changed his mind. It seemed like his family had prevailed, but the young man had gone back to shore to empty his pockets of all his voodoo charms. And then he turned around, went back into the water, and was baptized. He needed to get rid of that stuff. There's another story of a young student at a university in Sri Lanka who accepted Christ, and he soon realized that he had to throw away a charm that he had bought from a Buddhist monk for his protection. And it had cost him a lot of money, and at one point in time, for him, it had been an incredible source of security. But when he decided it had to go, he didn't just sell the charm to somebody else. He didn't return it to the monk. He threw it for him in the world. Decisively symbolic act of repudiation. He wanted nothing to do with this because it was a barrier for his walk with Christ. Now, I realize we're not converts from Buddhism or from voodoo practices, but the principle is still true for us, isn't it? What is it that binds you? Are there sins from your life before Christ, or habits or practices that put limits on your commitment, your devotion to Jesus? Are there things in your life that need to be gotten rid of because they have a sinful effect on your life? Maybe you got a stack of magazines that needs to be burned in the backyard. Maybe there's novels that should be removed from the family bookshelf and destroyed. Maybe you need to boycott some TV channels or cancel your cable or your satellite TV. Maybe destroy some DVDs that are on your shelf. Cancel your internet. Maybe it's other things, like a hobby that has grown into something that controls your life, or a habit that is sinful. Perhaps it's a friend or a group of friends that you need to separate yourself from, because every time you hang out with them, they drag you down into sin. Maybe it's a relationship that needs to be brought under control. Friends, I don't know what that looks like in your life, but I'm guessing that most of us, maybe all of us, after some examination, after inviting God's Holy Spirit to reveal those things to us, can come up with at least one or two things that bind our spiritual walk and put limits on our devotion to Jesus Christ. In light of who Jesus is, the one who saves, the one with authority, the one who can bring light in the midst of spiritual darkness, the one who loves you and died for you, saving you from an eternity in hell, the one who heals and frees and transforms, the one who has all power. In light of that and all so much more, what is Jesus calling you to do with these things? How can you remove them or reorder them in your life to show your true commitment to Him? What is the Holy Spirit telling you deep in your heart about what needs to change in your life? I'm standing here to tell you it can change, because Jesus is the change maker. Jesus brings life. He brings healing. He brings freedom from the things that bind us. He offers forgiveness. He offers great grace. Profound spiritual darkness is no match for God's power. After our service, we'll have prayer teams available in front of the church. If the Spirit has convicted your heart and you want to share that and have someone pray with you about that, feel free to make your way to the front of the service, the front of the church after the service. Those that are there will be happy to pray with you and encourage you. Our passage ends, last verse in our passage, with another statement of power. What does it say? The word of the Lord continued to increase. We've seen that, seen summary statements like this in Acts before, right? But the last part of that verse is new. We haven't seen that part. The word of the Lord prevailed mightily. The power encounter continued. God continued to show His power through the good news of Jesus Christ. Lives continued to be changed. Healing continued to happen. Evil spirits continued to be cast out. The darkness continued to be pushed back, all in the power of Jesus' name. And I don't know about you, but I find this to be an encouraging, hopeful, challenging story. Why do I feel that way? Let me put one verse up here for you. Because as the writer of Hebrews reminds us, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. The same Jesus that pushed back the darkness in Ephesus can push back the darkness, number one, in your life, in the lives of the people that you love, the people around you, and push back the darkness in our state, in our city, in our state, in our country. He is able. Now, I'm not going to tell you what that looks like. I'm not going to tell you if He's going to do it or not. But if it doesn't happen, it's not because He's powerless. This Jesus who pushed back the darkness in Ephesus is able to do the same things today. He is able to burst into the spiritual darkness of our nation. He is able to bring freedom to your neighbor or your friend or your family member that is still bound in spiritual darkness. He is able to cleanse our lives, ridding us of our sinful habits and tendencies, convicting us of the things that need to be discarded in our lives, and drawing us ever closer to Him as a result. Friends, profound spiritual darkness is no match for God's power. That is true in Paul's day. It is true in ours. Let's do our part to trust God that is able. Trust that God is able to be attentive to the promptings of the Holy Spirit in our life and to boldly live and proclaim the wonderful good news of Jesus Christ. Gary, Judy, if you guys can come up and share a closing song with us, and then we will be close in prayer and we will be dismissed.
All right, thank you, Jeff. You know, that is so real. That, you know, so often we invite Jesus into our heart, but we kind of close off a couple rooms that we'd really like to keep Him out of, okay? Well, you can go into this room and this room and this room, but maybe this one we'll... You know, we're going to keep that. And that's the door that we need to open up and let Jesus come in. And Jesus changes hearts. Amen. And He is the all-powerful changer of hearts. So let's stand, shall we? Let's close musically with this song. Change my heart, oh. To Him. Change my heart, oh God. Make it ever true. Change my heart, oh God. May I be like You. He is the potter. You are the potter. Change my heart, oh God. change my heart, oh God. May I be like you.
Let's close our time together in prayer. Heavenly Father, we are so grateful you sent Jesus. We are so grateful that your power is displayed in his work. From the change that happens in one heart to pushing back the spiritual darkness in a whole Roman province in the ancient world. We take comfort in the fact, Lord, that your Son, Jesus Christ, is the same yesterday, today, and forever. That his message still changes lives, and his message can change our lives. And so, Lord, I pray that as we go from here, that we wouldn't be content to just kind of stick that message in the back of our head and say, okay, yeah, that hit home, but I'm going to leave this building and forget about it. That your sovereign Holy Spirit would be working in our hearts. And that maybe those things, as we sat here in these pews and these chairs and we thought of these things that we know drag us down, we know bind us, we know do not keep us from truly being devoted to you. And your Holy Spirit would bring those things to mind over and over and over again until we lay them before you, destroy them, discard them, reorder them, whatever it takes, so that we can truly be committed in our walk with you. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen.